Now, according to the divine record, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered seven sayings from the cross of Calvary. And these seven sayings from the cross reveal unto us the person and the work of our Lord on behalf of those for whom he suffered. If you'll turn, first of all, to the 23rd chapter of Luke, Luke 23, verse 34. Now, I'm not certain that I have these in the order in which he spake them, but what I'm pointing out is not the order in which our Lord said these things, but I'm pointing out how that what he said from the cross reveals unto us his work on the cross, his office work, the task he came to perform. In verse 34 of Luke 23, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, what office do you see in this statement? Well, I see Christ the mediator, Christ praying for his people. There's one God, the scripture says, and there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Now, when we understand something of the awful holiness of God, the immaculate righteousness of God, when we understand something of our own sinfulness, Paul said, "Oh, the exceeding sinfulness of sin." We'll know that in our sin we cannot approach a holy God. We need someone to pray for us. We need someone to intercede for us. We need a mediator. We need an advocate. And the serious mistake which men and women make today is finding and choosing the wrong mediator, the wrong advocate. Turn with me to Exodus 20. Now, this is what I'm talking about. In Exodus chapter 20, God gave the law. God gave to the people of Israel through Moses his holy law. And it says in verse 18 of Exodus 20, now this is what the people understood. They understood God's holiness, and they understood their sinfulness. And this is what they said in Exodus 20:18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed, they backed up, they stood afar off, and they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" Now, here's the tremendous problem. Men and women understand something of their sinfulness and something of God's holiness. And instead of turning to the one mediator whom God hath chosen, the one mediator whom God hath sent, that is the man Christ Jesus, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. God plainly declares there's one God and one mediator, one advocate between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But instead of looking to Christ, we look to Mary, people do. They look to the Virgin Mother. Or they look to the minister, or they look to some human priest, or they even look to their own prayers. But Christ is our advocate, and that's the office of Christ that we see in this first statement. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Now turn with me to Luke 23, verse 43. We see Christ the mediator. Now, in Luke 23:43, we see Christ the king. Our Lord Jesus Christ is king. The wise men said, "We're going to find him who is born king. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords." Jesus Christ, while he became a man, was still the king. And here we have him exercising his sovereignty even from the cross. "And Jesus said unto him," that is to the penitent thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Even on the cross, he's the sovereign king. He is the one who gives life. He said, the Son quickeneth whom he will. Jonah declared, salvation is of the Lord. John wrote in the book of Revelations, he has the keys of hell and death. That's why he turned to the women weeping and lamenting and said, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. You don't weep for the king. You weep for those who come under his wrath. And here on the cross we see Christ the King as he takes a sinner to glory. Now turn to John 19. And here is the third statement. Now according to divine record, our Lord only uttered seven statements from the cross. He prayed, Father, forgive them. And in that statement you see Christ the mediator, Christ the advocate. He said to the thief on one hand, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There Christ the King, Christ the Sovereign, Christ the one who opens heaven's gate, Christ who has the keys of hell and death, Christ in whose hands we are to redeem or to condemn. Now in John 19, verse 26. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his earthly mother. Our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived, the Scripture says, in the virgin's womb of the Holy Spirit. He had no earthly father, but he did have an earthly mother. He was born as we are born, from a human mother. And Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now when Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And he said to John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home. What do we see here? We see Jesus Christ, the man. The man Christ Jesus providing for his mother. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. And being made under the law as a man, as our earthly representative, as our representative, he had earthly responsibilities. And one of those earthly responsibilities was to provide for his household. Not only to obey his parents, not only to fulfill the law, but to provide for his household. And that's what he's doing in this scripture. He's showing forth that he is a man. While holding and containing indisputable glory, yet really man, fulfilling every jot and every tittle of the law. Someone says this proves that Christ had a special place for his mother. He had a special place in his heart for his mother, but certainly not as a mediator and not as an advocate for sinners. One day our Lord was preaching. The house was packed with people. Just filled with people. His mother, his brothers, and his sisters came to see him. They had a request to make of him. He was preaching to the congregation. They couldn't get in. The doors were jammed with people all around. The windows were jammed with people. His mother, his sisters, and brothers were outside. So they called a messenger and they said, go and tell Jesus his mother wants to talk to him. Now I've had people tell me this. The reason we pray to the Mother Mary, the reason we say, Hail Mary, Mother of God, full of grace and truth, pray for us sinners. The reason we pray to Mary is because if you want to get to a man, you get first to his mother. That's what they did at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. His mother came to him and said, they're out of wine. Somebody had gone to her and told her they were out of wine. They needed wine. So she came to Jesus Christ, and he supplied the wine. So they said, see, if you want something from Christ, you go to his mother, and she can get to him easier than you can. She has always an open audience to Christ. So if you want to get to Christ, go to Mary, his mother. Well, here she is out there, and all these people are around listening to him preach. And his mother's out there wanting to see him, having a special request. So she sends a messenger and says, Jesus, I want to see you. So the man came to him and said, Master, your mother's outside and she wants to talk to you. And he looked at the man and he said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Who are my sisters? these who do the will of God, they are my mother, my brothers, and my sister. I don't leave them to talk to Mary or anybody else. Jesus Christ is our advocate, Jesus Christ is our King, and Jesus Christ is the man Christ Jesus. And while she has a special place, and from that cross he showed again that he is man, that he had a responsibility to fulfill the law. He didn't ignore his mother, but he put her in her place. And he ministered to her, and after he died, he was sure that she was taken care of. He was fulfilling his responsibility as a son, and as a human being, and as a man. Now turn to Mark 15. Mark the 15th chapter, verse 34. Now here we see Christ the sin offering. Mark 15, verse 34. It says in verse 33, when the sixth hour was come, and there was darkness, that's noon, over all the land until the ninth hour, till 3 PM. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we see Christ the sin offering. Christ the sin offering, separated from the Father. God had separated himself from his Son. I cannot explain this theologically. Christ is God. He said, I and my Father are one. But I know that Christ the Lamb, Christ the scapegoat, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, enduring for us the judgment of hell and the wrath of God, for the Scripture says, your sins have separated you from your God. Jesus Christ, our Lord, in this hour, was separated from his Father under the judgment and wrath of God. I would make no attempt to explain how that could possibly be. In the Apostles' Creed, it says that Christ descended into hell. If that is so at all, this is when it happened, not into the lake of fire itself. But hell is being separated from God. That's the essence of hell. That's the summary of hell. That's what hell is. It's being without God. And Jesus Christ, in this hour, as our scapegoat, as our substitute, bearing our sins in his body, he endured right then separation from God Almighty. That was hell. That was hell. When men shall stand in the last day at the judgment, the Scripture says the book shall be opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and those which are not found in the book of life shall be cast into hell. God shall say, depart from me, I never knew you. The angels of God shall bind them and cast them into outer darkness. They shall be separated from God. We have already endured that in the person of Christ. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that hour, every believer's hell was endured. Now, they teach us that there's a purgatory. Now, we need to establish our faith and confidence according to God's word. They say that when a man dies, he goes to a place of suffering, separated from God, into a place called purgatory. And there he suffers until he is prayed out or until he is paid out. The Bible does not teach that at all. This right here is our purgatory. When Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that hour, all of the hell and all of the suffering and all of the penalty and all of the debt and all of the payment was made for our sins. Christ, as a man, as our representative, was separated in that hour from the Father, and our sins were purged. That's our purgatory. He was separated from God in that hour. And as our representative, we were separated from God in him, and the debt was paid. Now turn to John 19. In the 19th chapter of John, verse 28, we have the fifth saying. In John 19:28, it says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now here we have Christ the sufferer bearing the consequences of sin. And as he bore sinful flesh, he had to bear all the suffering, the thirst, the hunger that flesh brought. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is what we're talking about here in Genesis 3. Now, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was created and Eve was made and they were put in that garden, there was no thirst. There was no hunger. There was no disease. There was no suffering. There was no bleeding. There was no dying. None of these things. But when Adam fell, when Adam sinned against God, he brought these things into the world. Sin brought death. Sin brought suffering. Sin brought disease. Sin brought thirst. For in Genesis 3, verse 19, God said, verse 18, thorns also. Let's go back and read 17. And unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. Now, when our Lord was on this cross, he cried, I thirst. And here Christ the sufferer bears the consequences of Adam's sin. For he knew what it was really to thirst. He knew what it was to have fever, to rack his body so much that his tongue clave to the roof of his mouth. He knew what it was to be hungry and to thirst and to sweat. When sin shall be no more, suffering shall be no more. Now turn to Luke 23 quickly. And here we have the third, or the sixth saying, Luke 23, verse 46. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now here you have Christ the victor, Christ the conqueror, Christ the successful redeemer, returning home from the battle with the conqueror's spoils. The scripture says Christ led captivity captive. Satan was conquered. His power was broken. Christ took us with him, for we're seated with him in the heavenlies. And David wrote in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord strong and mighty. He's the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Christ the victor. Christ did not die on the cross as a failure, but Christ died on the cross as the victorious conqueror. He accomplished what he came to do. Now turn back to our text. Here is the seventh saying, and this is the one that I want us to look at just a little longer, a few minutes longer in the message. We have Christ, Jesus, the mediator. Father, forgive them. We have Christ, Jesus, the King. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We have Christ, Jesus, the sufferer. I thirst. We have Christ, Jesus, the man. Woman, thy son. John, thy mother. We have Christ, Jesus, here as the victor. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, in John 19:30, when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now, in this saying, we have four important things to notice. There's, first of all, a word of glory. Then, secondly, there's a word of comfort. And thirdly, there's a word of joy. And then fourthly, a word of instruction for me and for you. Now, first of all, a word of glory. He said, it is finished. What was finished? What was finished? Well, his earthly life was finished, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. His agony on that cross was finished, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. What was finished? I believe in one sentence, this sums up what Christ is saying. The glorious work of redemption was finished. The work which he began in eternity, for he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The work which he began in eternity, for he is the surety of an eternal covenant. The work which he began in eternity, for his is the blood of an everlasting covenant. The work which he began in eternity, for we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is the work which he undertook in Bethlehem's manger, for the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were born under the law. The work which he performed in living obedience, for he was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. The work which he died to perform, for the Scripture says he was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we're healed. Lamb of God, thy death hath given pardon, peace, hope of heaven. It is finished. Let us raise shouts of thanksgiving and shouts of praise. What was finished? The work which he began in eternity. The work which he came into the world as a man to perform. The work for which he was a living representative, and the work he accomplished when he died. Now, to whom did he say, it is finished? Christ our Lord said, it is finished. The work of redemption is complete. It's finished. To whom did he say that? Well, he said it to all whom it might concern. He said it to all whom it might concern, but chiefly, to whom was he speaking? Turn to John 17, verse 4. John 7. Now, this is important. This is important. In John 17, verse 4, our Lord said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the Father. Now, here's something you need to learn if you haven't already learned it. Christ Jesus did not buy me from Satan. He did not pay the price to Satan. Christ Jesus came into this world in the flesh that God might be just and justify the ungodly. Christ Jesus came into this world in the flesh and paid a ransom to the justice and holiness of God's divine law. We were under the curse of God's law. We were under the penalty of divine justice. We were held in captive because we'd broken God's law. And Jesus Christ came that God might be just and justify the ungodly, that the divine law might be honored, that the divine law might be exalted, that the divine honor and justice and righteousness and holiness of God might be fulfilled. So when he came down here and suffered for sin, he looked up to the Father and he said, it's finished. It's finished. Back in eternity in the covenant of grace, when God chose a people and gave them to his Son, he designated his Son as their representative. They were a fallen people. They were a sinful people. And God's love and God's mercy cannot be revealed or demonstrated at the expense of God's righteousness and God's holiness. So Christ was designated as our surety, Christ was designated as our Savior, and He came down here in the flesh to do what we couldn't do, what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh. And when He came down here and was born of a woman, was obedient to His parents, was obedient to the civil law, to the moral law, to the ceremonial law, to the religious law, to all the laws, when He obeyed all of these things in every jot and tittle, when He fulfilled all righteousness, when He went to the cross and died, He lifted His eyes to heaven and He said, "Now it's finished. The work is finished. The debt's paid. The ransom's paid. Now God, the Father, can be just and justify the ungodly, for the ungodly in Christ are ungodly no more. The guilty in Christ are guilty no more. The rebel in Christ is a rebel no more." And that's what He was saying when He said it's finished. Now, secondly, here's a word of comfort. A word of comfort for His church. "Father, forgive them." That's a word for sinners. "Woman, behold thy son." That's a word for Mary. "I thirst." That's a word for the Holy Scriptures, the prophets who said that He'd say that on the cross, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," a word for the thief. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me," a word for the Father. "It is finished," a word of comfort for the church. How does this comfort us? Well, turn to Hebrews 10. The first thing that's a comfort to me is to know this, that no more sacrifices need to be offered. No more sacrifices need to be offered. In Hebrews 10, it says, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." What law are we talking about here? Not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the ceremonial law. And we're talking about the sacrifices of the ceremonial law. We're talking about the lambs and the bullocks and the scapegoats and the turtle doves and all this blood, rivers of blood that was shed on Jewish altars for centuries. And they offered year after year after year. Why? Because they can never take away sin. Verse 2, "For if they could take away sin, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, would have no more conscience of sin." Once the ransom's paid, the captive's free. Once the debt's paid, the debt is discharged. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. I would have hated to have lived in those days. Every time you go under the veil, into the Holy of Holies, to put that blood on the mercy seat, you remember it's got to be done again next year. Got to be done again the next year. If you live 500 years, it's got to be done every year. There was a morning sacrifice. There was a noon sacrifice. There was an evening sacrifice. There was a Feast of the Tabernacles, a Feast of the Pentecost, the Feast of the Passover. All of these things had to be done over and over and over and over and over again. But look at verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever, forever, them that are sanctified." That's a word of comfort. It's finished! All of these Jewish sacrifices through the years, finished! All of these feast days, finished! All of these types, finished! All of the remembrances, finished! It's finished. No more the bloody spear, the cross and nails no more. Hell itself shakes at His blood while all the heavens adore. Now, both the sinner and the surety are free. The Father sees Jesus and then He sees me. It's finished. Our redemption is perfected by one offering. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Finished my righteousness. My robe of holiness is completely woven. Finished, not a sin remains. Finished, not another payment due. Finished, the whole debt is paid. Finished, the penalty of sin is gone. Finished, the curse of the law removed. Finished, Satan's power gone. Finished, sin's power broken. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And it's finished. That's a word of comfort. Now, thirdly, a word of joy. A word that ought to make every believer rejoice. Our Lord Jesus Christ cried, and I know that cry echoed throughout heaven, throughout earth, and throughout hell. It is finished! That ought to make every believer rejoice, for every prophecy of the Messiah in that moment was fulfilled. Now, John was in prison, and John sent word to Christ, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is he really the prophet of whom Moses spake? Is he really the Lamb of whom these sacrifices are type? Is he really that rock from which the water of life comes? Is he really that mercy seat covering the law, the satisfied law? Is he really my shepherd? Is he really the one by whose stripes I'm healed? Is he really the brazen serpent lifted up? Is he really the ark of safety? Is he? Until he cried, "It is finished," there was room for doubt. But when he cried, "It is finished," he died according to the Scriptures. And every mark, every type, every sign, every prophecy, every sacrifice was fulfilled when he died. Now that's the reason I say to you, and I'm no stick in the mud, Christmas and the celebration of his birth, it's all right for friends to get together, and I wish we could have Christmas 365 days a year with a spirit of kindness and love and generosity. But the babe of Bethlehem didn't save anybody. He couldn't have died without being born, that's so. But brother, the word of joy, the word of deliverance, the word of an effectual payment, the word of a ransom. I found a ransom. You won't find it in Bethlehem. You'll find it at Calvary. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And I got a letter from a man this week. I forget where he lived. He watches a TV program, but way off somewhere, and he sent me a letter. And he said in that letter, he said, "Brother Mann," he said, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not. I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian. And this is what he said, if I can quote it. He said, I don't take God's name in vain. I don't do that anymore. Secondly, I don't drink whiskey, beer, other things that some people drink. Thirdly, he said, I work in public works, but he said, I don't enjoy being around the profane people, the vile people, the people that hate God. Fourthly, I enjoy being in church. I like to go to church. I like to read the Bible. He said, I don't get anything out of it. I don't understand it. It's Greek to me, but I like to read it. I like to give to missionaries. I give my money, and I don't mind giving my money that missionaries might preach. I don't mind giving for television broadcasts like this. And he went on talking about, he said, I do have one bad habit. I do smoke. but he said, I'm trying to stop that. And he went on all of these things, and then he said, now I want you to tell me whether or not you think I'm saved. So I sat down and spent a long time writing to him. The first thing I did was tell him, I said, I got two impressions when I read your letter. Number one, I thought about the people in Matthew 7 who said to the Lord at the judgment, Lord, I prophesied in your name and I cast out devils and I did many wonderful works, but Christ said to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. The second impression I got after reading your letter was of the Pharisee who prayed with himself in the temple, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I give alms to the poor. And that man went home condemned. I said, this is the way a sinner saves. And I showed him how we fell in Adam, what sin is by birth, by practice, by nature, by choice, what we are inside as well as outside. I showed him how in the flesh no man can please God. Then I tried to show him from the scripture how that Christ came down here as our representative. He came down as a man and he obeyed the law and he died on the cross and suffered for us and shed his blood, was buried and rose again and went to the right hand of God where he intercedes for sinners, which we are right now. And I went through all of this. Then I said, now I'm going to send your letter back to you. It's a 2-page long letter. I couldn't quote it all. I said, I'm enclosing it right back to you in this envelope. Now, I've quoted to you from the scriptures, and I've given you the references how sinners are saved. We are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. And on and on. Now I said, read your letter again. You read it yourself in the light of those scriptures, and you write back to me and tell me if you found in your letter anywhere Christ, his blood, his death, his cross, none of those things. They were not even mentioned one time in that letter. No, you're not saved. Now, brethren, I tell you, and I tell you as kindly as I can, it's at the cross that sinners are saved. Without a cross, there's no salvation. Without a cross, there's no redemption. The wages of sin is death, and those wages have got to be borne by somebody. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and somebody's got to die for our sins. Either we die for our sins or Christ does, but God's justice and holiness is going to be satisfied. Now, this is a word of joy. Christ said, it's finished. The debt's paid. And my troubled conscience can find rest. Oh, I know that I have sinned, and I know that I do sin, and I know that I am sinned. But my conscience is clear because the question has been answered for me, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can man be just with God? Even the heavens aren't clean in his sight. That's what Job said. How can man that's born of a woman, how can man that drinketh iniquity like the water, how can man be clean in God's sight? And the answer comes back, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's your answer. A conscience can only be satisfied if God is satisfied. My conscience can only be satisfied if it knows God is satisfied. And if my conscience knows God is satisfied, it can be at peace. And God is satisfied, for he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when Christ died on that cross and was buried and rose by the power of God and went back to glory, it showed me that God is satisfied. And I have a scriptural guarantee of eternal life. He said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them I must bring. They shall never perish. Never perish. All right, in closing, here's a word of instruction. It's finished. Now someone might come up with this. All right, preacher, if Christ has finished the work, there's nothing for me to do. but fold my hands and wait for glory to dawn. Nothing could be farther from the truth. A man who makes a statement like that proves one thing for certain. He's never met the Redeemer. For the man who has met the Redeemer knows this. He has a race to run. He has a life to live. He has a God to glorify. And he too has a work to finish. For the Apostle Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. When our Lord was about to die, he said, Father, I've finished the work you gave me to do. When Paul was about to die, Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. I have finished my course. I have a race to run. I have a work to finish. I have a God to glorify. I have a life to live. And one of these days, that work is going to be finished. Now, what are those works? Well, there are two types of works. You know, James says, you show me your faith without your works, which you can't do. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, the reason you can't show your faith without your works, you can speak it, but you can't show it. You can profess it, but you can't show it. You can claim it, but you can't reveal it. I'll show you, James says, I'll show you my faith. There are two types of works. There are external works and there are internal works. Now, the external works, the Pharisees had these, and these external works are not difficult to produce. External works such as praying, such as fasting, such as giving, such as singing, such as preaching, such as giving, such as teaching, such as singing, such as being good neighborly with a glad handshake, such as being kind, such as being generous to your neighbors. Those are outward external works. These works can be produced, not often, but they can be, even by an unregenerate heart. But there are internal works, or fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness. These are internal works. And this is growing in grace, in the fruit of grace, in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, these external works, Christ said, if the inside of the cup is clean, the outside will be. And if this internal work of love and of faith and of humility and of joy and of kindness, these internal works exist, then they'll show outwardly. I think all of us ought to make it a prayer. We read these scriptures, but they mean so little. Love your enemies. Do good to them which despise you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Bless and curse not. Now that's love. Faith. Meekness, humility. I'm nothing. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore him with meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tested. I think we ought to pray daily for these internal graces. It's so easy to profess something. It's so easy to claim something. It's so easy to speak something. It's something else for it really, personally, in a real manner, in a real experience, living here. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord's obedience, sacrifice, substitutionary work. We live by him who died. We live because he died. Our sins are put away and our guilt is put away. And we have eternal hope of eternal glory, because Christ, the sinless, was made sin for us, that we, by his righteousness, might be made